We now invite our brother John to come forward and lead us with words of exhortation.
It might seem a bit strange, after we've got such a rich vein of readings today, if I tell you that I'm going to give an exhortation about smells. And I have to hasten to reassure you this isn't any reflection on the personal hygiene of anybody present, but much rather arises from some of the things we've been reading in our first readings lately and elsewhere in Scripture. Because there's an interesting thing about smells, isn't it? They have a very powerful way of affecting us. So if we think back to our childhood, certainly to my childhood, there are lots of different associations. When I was growing up, 4711 Eau de Cologne was popular amongst ladies, perhaps of a certain age, well, including my mother, who wasn't that old at the time. And therefore that kind of scent kind of sticks in my mind. So if I smell Eau de Cologne, perhaps rather rarely these days, it takes me back to that kind of time. Similarly, I grew up in the days of steam locomotives, and therefore the sort of lovely smell of the mixture of steam and soot and coal has a particular recollection in my mind when I all too rarely smell it today. And also, when I was growing up, we used to go camping in France quite a lot, and French drains in those days had a peculiar pong all of their own. I can see some of you recognise that, because that was in the days when the drains, the wastewater still ran down the edge of the roads, and if you stood in the wrong place, you got your feet very wet. So all these things have sorts of things. In fact, so much so that, of course, perfumiers are very keen on this, so they try and persuade you that if you buy their particular brand of perfume, it'll have all sorts of dramatic effects, particularly on your love life and other things. But and I do recall with fond recollection that the Avon fragrance my wife wore when we were courting. So yes, it works after a fashion. So and of course, even today, there are scents, you know, some shops, they suggest that they pump around the smell of freshly baked bread. Coffee shops, I suspect, would like to smell the coffee, and so on and so forth. So there are lots of associations. And when we come to the Scripture, there are lots of things about smells, actually. And let's have a quick look at one or two of them, just by way of introduction. First of all, in Genesis chapter 8, because this is pretty much the earliest one which we have specifically mentioned, and it's about Noah coming out of the ark. You remember, after Noah came out of the ark in chapter 8, he built an altar, verse 20 says, I'm reading the Revised Standard Version, chapter 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing odour, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Now, I like the Revised Standard Version, but there's a nice older phrase which you'll find frequently in the Authorised Version. It's the smell of a sweet savour, which I think is a bit more poetic than the smell of the pleasing odour, but it's the same thing. So in the smell of sacrifice of Noah after he came out of the ark, there was this particular scent, if you like, this particular smell of a sweet savour which the Lord smelled, and it pleased him. And almost as a result of this, the promise comes that the earth will never again be cursed. And as we go through the book of Genesis, we'll find other examples of the effects of smells. You remember that when Jacob and Rebekah were trying to deceive Isaac and obtain for Jacob the promise, that actually they dressed Jacob in Esau's clothes. And Isaac says, you know, I can smell Esau. I'm a bit confused here, but it must be Esau, because the smell of his clothes tells me it's Esau. So that was a powerful effect on them. If we go over to Leviticus chapter 6, we'll find a lot of these references as we've been reading or starting to read the Law of Moses, to the sacrifices, and exactly the same phrase occurs over and over again. Here's an example, chapter 6 of Leviticus and verse 14. It's about the cereal offering. Verse 15, one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the cereal offering with the oil and all the frankincense which is on the cereal offering and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing odour of the Lord, the smell of a sweet savour. There's the same idea. And therefore we get lots of references of this kind. You'll remember we read not so long ago when we were reading the Gospels about the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ with the oil of spikenard, that it, when it was done, it filled the room with the scent, which brought different reactions. Some of them said, particularly Judas, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? But this had a powerful effect. And often when we're reading, we will see this is the case as we go along. There's a lot about smells in Scripture. But we read particularly just on Friday about the holy ointment. And just go back with me to Exodus chapter 30, because this kind of reinforces that the perfumier's art is a very skilled one. Even today, if you go to places like Grasse in the south of France, terribly disappointing as a town, but the perfume factories there are very interesting, because they still produce large amounts of perfume of various kinds in Grasse, and they are very careful to closely guard the exact ingredients, because this is worth a lot of money if you get it right. And the apothecaries of ancient times were just the same. Amongst the children of Israel, we read, didn't we, about the Lord appointing those who were to do this, Bezalel and Ahizamak, the son of Ahizamak, were to be responsible for so many of these things to do with the tabernacle and also indeed with this particular perfume. So if we look at verse 22 of chapter 30, moreover, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, of aromatic cane, 250, of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, of olive oil and hin. Shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer, a holy anointing oil it shall be. I often wondered, you know, what the tabernacle smelt of. I suppose, given the number of sacrifices taking place, there would be a fairly strong smell, wouldn't there, of roast meat. That's pretty much what you'd expect, wouldn't you? Burning a lot of animals in sacrifice. And the anointing oil and the anointing perfume and this special provision which God made would sweeten the smell, wouldn't it? And there are all sorts of lessons here, aren't there? Think about the ingredients there. One of the things you might think about is where they get them all from. I suppose some of those who were in Egypt had these things. They might have traded them, mightn't they? They might even have been amongst the things given to them by the Egyptians when they hastened to get them out of the country. Certainly the other things used in the tabernacle weren't they? Because we know that the gold rings and the various jewellery they got could be used for two things. They could be used for the golden calf and they could be used for the tabernacle. It's a rather powerful lesson there about how we use those things which God gives us. But these were the finest spices, expensive things, very pricey and very precious. And only the finest things would do for God. And there's a lesson for us there, isn't there, about giving God of our best. God shouldn't come second in any of the things which we seek to do for him. And verse 31, you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generation. It shall not be poured upon the bodies of ordinary men. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, it should be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whatever puts any of it on the outside, it should be cut off from his people. So this was very, very, very special. And it's followed by another selection. Sweet spices, stactia, onycha, galbanum. Sweet spices with pure frankincense of each being in equal part, make an incense, seasoned with salt, pure and holy, and so on. And this was to be used exclusively for God. And again, this is an important lesson for us, isn't it? One of the lessons the Scripture teaches us is about doing things God's way. It's awfully easy sometimes to say, well, actually, we prefer to do it this way because it's a bit easier that way. Was a bit less expensive. Why have we got to use all these expensive things, they might have said? Couldn't we use cheaper substitutes, and that's not what God wants. He wants us to do things exactly as he asks us. And the incense had a purifying and cleansing effect. It pleased God when it was done, because it was evidence of their obedience and their true worship and their submission. And it ought to have been, oughtn't it, in the tabernacle and in the temple later on, this sweet-smelling savour, reminder, constant reminder, of the their service. And I suppose, you know, I said, what did the tabernacle smell like? It would have been a mixture, wouldn't it? And masking the smells you wouldn't want to smell, there would be this smell of the holy incense spreading in the tabernacle in the midst of the people, the symbol of God's holiness and an aroma of life. So that was good, wasn't it? A wonderful thing, something which God had provided for them. And the next thing I wrote in my notes, and I still can't find a politer way of saying this, is they mucked it up. Come with me for a moment to Leviticus chapter 10. And this is quite astonishing when we consider what we read just a day or two ago in Exodus about God meeting the elders of Israel and coming up into the mountain to meet where they met with God or with the glory of God. Because we read in verse 1 of chapter 10 of Leviticus, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as not commanded them. And fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and devoured them, and they died there before the Lord." Aaron's sons, they went in with the censers and with the incense. And what was wrong? Well, there was presumption, wasn't there? They weren't doing it God's way. They took strange fire, unholy fire, probably not the fire usually used for lighting the censers in the normal course of things, or which should have been used. They were probably drunk. Verse 8 suggests this in what it says. "The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine nor strong drink, nor you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute for you forever." So they got it disastrously wrong. What should have been a sweet smell stank in the nostrils of God. That's the implication, isn't it? And there's an interesting thing here. If you look up in a concordance, the references to incense in Scripture, more than half of the references condemn those who offered it. Let's have a look at a few examples of this, just in passing fairly quickly. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and the last days of the kingdom of Judah, when things have gone badly wrong, and an explanation to Josiah about what was going wrong. And verse 24, 2 Chronicles 34, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger." That's what this judgment was going to follow upon them. And there are lots of other examples we might briefly look at. Turn over a few pages further on to Isaiah, for example. Chapter 1, verse 13. "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates." They were going through the motions of worship, weren't they? But getting it wrong so disastrously that which should have been a smell of a sweet savour to God had become a stench in his nostrils and wholly offensive to him. And again, if we turn on a little bit further to Jeremiah, we'll find the same sort of thing. Chapter 6 this time. Verse 20, "To what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, or sweet cane from distant lands? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me." And the same thing we'll see in Ezekiel 8, when, you remember, that was a picture of Ezekiel being shown the the elders of Israel, each with its with his censer in his hands, worshipping the idols which were not God. And so this was terrible. They corrupted God's ways, and that which should have been pure and purified and holy before them became something which was corrupted. The aroma of life became instead the aroma of death because of their idolatry and their disobedience and their hypocrisy. And there's a powerful warning there, isn't there, for us in these things. Now, not all the examples of smells are bad, and in fact some of them actually are more about lack of smell. And I want to come to that. This is another wonderful thing. Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And remember in Daniel chapter 3 they refused to bow down when commanded to do so to the idols of Babylon, the image. And when this has been reported back to Nebuchadnezzar, then the edict that anybody who didn't bow down was to be cast into the burning fiery furnace was carried out. Not without Nebuchadnezzar trying to persuade them that they should change their minds. But the particular thing we want to notice is they're thrown into the fiery furnace in verse 19, and verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar is astonished to see not three men but four men loose and not hurt. And then the most remarkable thing of the lot, look at verse 27. Satraps, the prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their mantles were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. That's the most remarkable bit of the lot, isn't it? There was no smell of fire. I was talking on another occasion about fire and lessons in scripture, because I had my suit hung up in the wardrobe one day, and the days when I wore suits rather more often than I do today. And I was... It's funny. It smells of smoke. And then I realised that I'd hung next to it in the wardrobe a sort of overjerkin thing I'd worn tending to the bonfire in the garden the day before. And that's what the smell of smoke is actually like, isn't it? It clings exceedingly. You know, if you ever had a house fire, the smell of smoke lasts an awful long time. And it's an awful thing. So this was remarkable. Not only were they not hurt in any way, they looked at their head, none of it singed, no damage to their garments, but there wasn't even the smell of burning. So in this case, the absence of smell was a remarkable testimony, wasn't it, to the power of God to preserve his servants in their trials. And there's a similar thing, at least once, in the New Testament. Think of John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus. And you remember that when they came to the tomb, Martha, ever practical, says, look, by this time, she says, he stinketh. Well, that's how the Authorised Version rather graphically puts it. Sir, by this time he stinketh, because he's been in the tomb 4 days and bodies start to disintegrate and putrefy pretty rapidly after death. An interesting thing, isn't it, actually, that in our society we go to an awful lot of trouble to try and make sure we don't get bad smells. So we've got refrigerators. And so when people die, the first thing that happens is until they're buried, they're put in a refrigerator to preserve the body from immediate decomposition. But Jesus nonetheless says to them, take away the stone. I've often wondered, don't you think, who it was, did it, you know? All a bit doubtful. What's he going to take the stone away for? I suppose probably it was the disciples in the end, because they were used to doing somewhat reluctantly sometimes what Jesus told them. So they take away the stone, Martha makes her protest, and the first thing perhaps which might have struck them, I suspect, when they took away the stone, was that there was no odour at all. Because Jesus was restoring Lazarus to life. When he came out, there was no smell, no reek of putrefaction. It's rather a sad thing to think, isn't it, that when Nadab and Abihu died by fire before the Lord. I suppose if there was a smell, it was a smell of horrible smell of charred bodies, which those who've been in parts of the world where terrible things have happened, people have been burned, tell us it's an awful thing to smell. So this is a remarkable thing, again, a testimony to the power of God in this circumstance. And then if we go on a few pages to John chapter 19, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they come and take away the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a wonderful happenstance of provision of God for these things, that Jesus should not be taken away, his body, and cast on the common fires of Gehenna, the rubbish heap outside the city. So they came, they took the body, verse 38. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, with the first come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And if you look that up, you'll find this is the sort of quantity you'd use for the most expensive royal burial. This wasn't just a little thing, it was the very best and the very finest tribute they could find to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they went and spent a very substantial sum of money to buy this, took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. It's interesting, isn't it, when we were reading the other day about the resurrection at the end of Mark's Gospel, the women also came with spices on the first day of the week because they thought they would perform this. So they obviously didn't know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already done this to a far greater degree than they could possibly have afforded themselves, I suspect. And this raises the question, doesn't it? What did the empty tomb smell of? It didn't smell of corruption, did it? Because he didn't see corruption. We're told that quite specifically. I suppose if it smelt of anything, it smelt of the lingering scent of this loving duty which Joseph and Nicodemus had carried out for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are all sorts of things we can do for Jesus, aren't there? And he knows the worth of them, each and every one. Some of them very big things, some of them very small things. And yet they are sweet savour to him if we do these things in the right spirit, whatever they might be. We can serve him in faith and obedience. There is no corruption for the Son of God. In him was the aroma of life, and to all who will come to him in faith and obedience. Well, last of all, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll come to this in our readings in a week or so's time. Because the Apostle picks up all these ideas and brings them together in a really powerful lesson where we can more or less finish our exhortation this morning. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, the reference to triumph, Brother Harry Whittaker suggests, is because when a Roman triumph took place through the streets of the city of Rome, and normally that was awarded to a general who had performed a particular service, they carried incense in front of it. I suppose, when you think about it, it's not a bad idea, because I should imagine Rome was a pretty smelly place. So in order not to pollute the procession, you had incense bearers carrying incense ahead of the main procession. And perhaps that's the reference. Christ always leads us in triumph. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And it's like the high priest, isn't it, with the censer, you know, they... In Catholic churches, Kevin will tell us more about this because he knows about this review. But you've perhaps seen them. I mean, I can remember one particularly. They have this huge censer in the church at Santiago de Compostela, and at certain times of day, it's filled with this thing's massive. You know, it's about this size, and it's up on a huge chain. And at certain times of day, they swing it to and fro across the assembled pilgrims. And when the high priest went into the holy place and so on, he took with him, didn't he, the incense and the, The fragrance of holiness was spread all around the holy place and also all around the tabernacle. And our job is to spread the fragrance of Christ, isn't it? Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to another a fragrance from life to life. So our job is to spread the fragrance abroad. And notice, it's almost regardless of the response, isn't it? You will occasionally hear the suggestion made that there's no point in preaching anymore because nobody will listen. I have to tell you, that's not the point. Of course we want people to listen. Of course we're delighted. Now, I'm delighted to be here this morning to hear there's going to be another baptism in this ecclesia. This is really important in that sense, and it lifts us all up. But in the end, the importance is that the fragrance is spread. What people do with that which they hear from us and learn from us is, in the end, is their responsibility. But ours is to make sure that we do our part in preaching and in so many other ways to faithfully spread the incense of God's word. And look at verse 16 and 17. To one a fragrance from death to death, the other fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient to these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. And that's what God wants us to do. And I'm ashamed sometimes when I think how little I personally do this and how much I ought to do this. There is a holy contagion, isn't there? This has happened all through history, you know. When the plague took place, people had nosegays because they thought the illness was in the smell. They were not entirely wrong, but they were pretty off beam. So they went around with nosegays, and you took almost a little censer with you to stop the plague. We have the way of life and the hope of glory, which God has shown to us in Christ Jesus. It's our responsibility to show this to others in whatever way we can. And the last thing I want to say to you is this, that we can never be perfect, can we? They couldn't in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, they couldn't get rid entirely of the smell of corruption or the stench of sin. In fact, much of what they did was to compensate for that, to seek forgiveness for it. And show repentance for those things which were wrong. The little book of Ecclesiastes says, dead flies make the ointment of the apothecary to stink. And unfortunately, we all got dead flies, haven't we? I suppose what happened when they actually had scents originally, they were made from mainly natural things, and before I suppose they'd realised how to stop it, the flies were attracted to the smells and the sweetness and so on, whatever they put in it. And therefore, it was not uncommon for the ointment to get contaminated. And sadly, it's like that in our lives, isn't it? They're dead flies in my ointment, I can tell you, and I'm sure there are in many of yours. That's why we need forgiveness, isn't it, every time we come to this place? Because we can't be perfect in this life. Our struggle against sin takes place all through our lives until we fall asleep in Christ Jesus or he comes again. But God wants us to do our very best, to give of him our best and highest service, and then he'll accept us through Christ our Saviour. And we have come, aren't we, to smell the aroma of life. That's what's here. And what's it's interesting, isn't it? You know, the death of Jesus, which should have brought the stench of corruption, the smell of death, the aroma of death, instead brings to us the aroma of life. And we're reminded as we take this bread and wine of the sweet smell of the empty tomb where there was and is no corruption. And we look forward, don't we, with hope to that time when he comes again, when we're told he shall come down like showers upon the mown grass. What a wonderful scent that is.